Please turn to Psalm 33, verse 12. And it says, blessed, you know what? Why don't you read this out loud with me and read it loud enough so the people watching can hear this, all right? Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Praise God. Now, we are His people. And the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So, we are His inheritance, if you will. And we have inherited from Him through Jesus. But it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Today we're going to be talking about relentless spiritual warfare. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There's not a whole lot that we can say about our nation right now as far as God is our Lord. And this has happened gradually over time to the point we don't realize how bad things have gotten. And even though you and I may have a tremendous walk with God, we've had a serious problem here in our country. On Wednesday, January 31st of this year, Christian and government leaders gathered at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., to pray for the nation and ask God to forgive us of our sins. Jonathan Kahn was one of the guest speakers. Now, what I'm going to show you is the video of what he said at this gathering. It is extremely powerful. So we're going to get that started.
Tony, there's a particular book that really touched you that caused us to think about things as we planned this. What was the book?
Well, the book is The Return of the Gods by Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. In fact, thanks to Steve String, you have this copy, a copy of this book on your chair this morning. But Jim, this book spoke to me because as we wrestle with so many issues here in our nation's capital and literally around the world, it's a reminder of what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Those principalities are still working today, and their grip upon this nation is stronger, I believe, than ever. And that's what Jonathan writes in this book. When you look at the issue of abortion, it's not a political issue. It is driven deeply by the principalities and the powers. When you look at the sexual perversion and confusion that has gripped our nation and our children, that's not a political agenda. That is a demonic attack that's rooted in history, in the worship of the planet, placing the planet above people. It's not a partisan agenda. It is deeply rooted in the spiritual attacks on mankind. And Jonathan lays that out in this book, and I believe, Jim, that's why it does lay the foundation to drive us to our knees in repentance, recognizing that we must battle in the heavenlies before we ever walk in the realm of politics.
The reason we're talking about this book right now is, before it came out, Jonathan was in conversation with my wife and me. We were aware of the process of what he was going through as he was writing it. And when the book came out, my wife had the pre-publication copies and began to read it. And again, thank you to Steve Strang and Charisma Media for giving these free to every one of us. But as it came out, we realized its significance. What you have been given is a book that explains what is happening in America and the other nations represented here, more than any other one single book I am aware of. We asked Jonathan specifically to come and to talk about that so we understand what we're contending with on this day of repentance. Jonathan, thank you.
We war not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces of evil in high places. Leaders here, members of Congress, people of God, we are standing at a critical, dangerous moment. We have opened the door to what we never should have opened it to. We have no idea what we've unleashed. 2,000 years ago, Messiah, Jesus, gave the parable of a man who had been delivered of a demonic spirit, but he left himself empty of God and thus open to the return of the spirit from which he was set free. And it came back, but now with seven other spirits more evil than itself to repossess him. And much worse than his first state of possession was his last state of repossession. And this is the warning. Any civilization, any culture, any nation that has known God and his word and his power and his ways and his salvation, if it should ever turn away from God, if it should ever empty itself from the word and the ways and that presence, it will not remain empty. That which was cast out of it will come back into it. It will return to its former state and worse. And so for a Christian civilization or a nation to turn away from God is a most dangerous thing. And what we are now witnessing is not merely a cultural transformation, it's a repossession. We've turned away from God, we have emptied our culture of his presence. Others have come in to take his place. We have removed him from our schools, from our children, and now others have come into our school and into our children. We've cast out his spirit from our national life, and so other spirits have come in. Which ones? The Bible reveals them. When the people of Israel turned away from God, they gave themselves to other gods, and other spirits took hold of the culture. There were three in particular. In the return of the gods, I called them the Dark Trinity. The first was the possessor, the spirit that turned ancient Israel into a pagan nation. It was known in Hebrew as Baal or Baal. It has now come to America. It's a spirit that drives God out of every realm of public life. Its mission to transform a Judeo-Christian nation into a pagan one. And so we're now witnessing the paganization of our culture, where God is replaced by idols, where truth is replaced by many truths or no truth, and where the world is worshipped and man becomes God. Then came the second. It was a she, the enchantress. The Bible identifies her as Ashtoreth or Ishtar. The spirit of sexual immorality, unbridled lust. The spirit that paganizes a culture by seducing it through the realm of sexuality. So if we open the door for her return, we would expect to see the realm of sexuality transform. And that's exactly what has happened. As soon as we turned away from God, there came a sexual revolution. Ashtoreth was a prostitute. A prostitute removes sexuality from marriage, brings it into the marketplace. And so sexuality was taken out of marriage and our culture became sexualized. And so began the weakening and destruction of the family, of marriage, of children. And that opened the door for the third return, the destroyer. He who leads mothers and fathers into the most pagan and dark of acts, the sacrifice of their own children. As it happened to Israel, so to us. It was just as we turned away from God that we began offering up our children as sacrifices. On the altar of Molech, Israel sacrificed thousands of its little ones. On the altars of abortion, we have sacrificed millions. And for those thousands, Israel was brought into judgment and to destruction. But there was more. The enchantress, the goddess, had another side. In her ancient Mesopotamian inscriptions, it is written, she turns a man into a woman and a woman into a man. And so as she increases her hold over culture, we would expect to see her deepening work, the destruction of gender, the blending and bending of male and female, man and woman, boys and girls. To the goddess belonged a priesthood. There were men who dressed up as women and those whom she caused to be surgically transitioned into the form of a woman. She possessed her priesthood, but now she seeks to possess an entire generation of children. For the spirits are always after the children. If they can possess the children, they can possess the nation and its future. And woe to those who take part in such agendas and who do not protect the little ones against them. From the most ancient of times, the goddess was connected to one particular sign, the sign of the rainbow. She was the goddess of parades, parades that celebrated the alteration of gender. And she would especially possess the culture in one month of all months, the month of June. When the spirits first seek entrance, they do so in the name of tolerance and openness. But once they gain a stronghold, they declare, every knee shall bow and all opposition shall be crushed. And that's why a new totalitarianism threatens to take over our culture and silence every voice of dissent. And so the gods are a danger to freedom of speech, of religion, of thought, a danger to this generation and to the future of America and to Western civilization and to the gospel. And just as they led ancient Israel, so they now lead another nation toward judgment and destruction. That is what happens when a civilization turns away from God. And so there can only be one answer. We must turn back to God. Without that, without revival, America as we know it is gone. And so we must now in this capital city and around this nation pray as we have never before prayed for repentance and revival and commit to living that repentance and that revival. We must pray for the power of God to cast out the spirits of darkness from our land, from the halls of our capital here, to the alleyways of the ghettos, from the White House to the schoolhouse, from our coastal cities to our heartland plains. We must cry out, set this nation free. Cast out our idols. Cast out the gods. Cast out the spirits and set America free. For we commit this day, we will not bow down to the gods of this world or the sacred cows of this culture or the agenda of this present darkness, but we will stand against them. We will only bow down our knee to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Almighty, the Holy One, the Living God is His name. And to the name above all names by which we must be saved, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world, the glory of Israel, the only answer, the only hope America has that it might yet again shine as a city on a hill with a light of the fire, of the power, of the glory, of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and the God above all gods. Amen.
Amen. Powerful. One thing about that video that did disappoint me, I expected more crowd interaction. They were there for that purpose. And I don't know what was going on in their minds, but especially when it was over and he said thank you and is walking away, I thought some people might clap. Or, yeah, I mean, you gave more response here than what I saw in that video. I'm not being critical of him. I'm wondering, okay, is there a... Anyway, I just don't want to be mean or cruel, but I just expected more. I really did. Because what he said was eye-opening, was it not? Now, he made mention of the fact how that we turned away. Well, no, he made mention of the fact of a nation that starts out on the right path. My words, okay? A nation that starts out on the right path with God, but then turns away from God later on, is facing a tremendous amount of judgment. So then the question would be, well, how did we ever start out on the right foot? I mean, where'd that come from? Because we now have this political correct ideology which wants to deny any connection to God whatsoever. Well, I want to read something to you. This comes from, you can find this online at cbn.com, and it's entitled Cape Henry, Spiritual Roots of a Nation. Richard Hakluk, born in 1552, earned his master's degree from Oxford and became both an Anglican priest and one of England's foremost experts in geography. He set out on a lifelong quest to see the vast North American continent explored, settled, and by God's grace, evangelized by the English people. In 1583, Hakluk wrote a passionate and eloquent plea, the Discourse Concerning Western Planting, calling for the commitment of Queen Elizabeth and the government to approve English settlements in the New World. More than any other person in that time, Richard Hakluk prepared the public mind for action and colonization. Preacher Hakluk, as he was known by friends, gathered the world's most comprehensive collection of maps and information concerning this land called Virginia. He gathered a group of like-minded merchants and explorers to form the Virginia Company. The group received an audience with King James I, a serious and scholarly monarch committed to the Christian faith and the future of the newly united kingdom. The king looked favorably upon their request and worked with the Virginia Company to draft a charter for the endeavor. The chief writer for the charter was Richard Hakluk. Amidst the language of the original charter from King James for Virginia was a declaration of the spiritual aspect of the venture. Quote, "We greatly commend and graciously accept their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and a settled, quiet government." End quote. Along with the expansion of the kingdom and the search for natural resources and gold to build the empire, a major aspect of the stated mission of the Virginia Company included concern for spiritual things. This priority was presented in a tract published by the group titled, A True Declaration of the State of Virginia. Quote, "First, to preach and baptize into Christian religion and by the propagation of the gospel, to recover out of the arms of the devil a number of poor, miserable souls wrapped into death in almost invincible ignorance, to endeavor the fulfilling and accomplishments of the number of the elect which shall be gathered from out of all corners of the earth, and to add to our might the treasury of heaven." End quote. The British saw this missionary aspect of the endeavor as a way to extend to others the same gospel message that came to them. In the days of Roman conquest, the native Britons were a group of loosely organized tribes similar to the Native American peoples. The civilizing effect of Roman law and later Christian religion had lifted the British people and made them a mighty nation. Quote, colonist William Strachey wrote, quote, "Why, what injury can it be to people of any nation for Christians to come under their ports, havens, or territories when the law of nations, which is the law of God and man, doth privilege all men to do so?" End quote. The Virginia colonists were doing for the natives what others had done for them centuries before. On December 20th, 1605, 105 settlers and 40 seamen set out from the River Thames in England in three small wooden vessels, the Susan Constant, the Godspeed, and the Discovery. Richard Hakluk would not realize his dream of seeing Virginia. He was too old and too valuable of an advisor to the king to allow on the perilous journey. Instead, his dear friend, Reverend Robert Hunt, would join the expedition as the spiritual leader. On April 26, which would have been 1606, after enduring a violent thunderstorm that caused the sailors to bring down their sails, the colonists finally saw land in the distance. They had arrived in Virginia. The ships entered the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay and set anchor just beyond the Atlantic Ocean. They named the place Cape Henry after James' son, Henry, Prince of Wales. Before permitting the settlers to continue with the work of looking for a permanent home, Reverend Hunt required that each of the colonists wait on the ships for 3 days in a time of personal examination and repentance. The journey had been filled with difficulty and infighting among the colonists. If they were to consecrate the land for God's purposes, Hunt wanted the company to be contrite in heart. I mean, before they even got off the ships, they were required to spend 3 days pressing into God and repenting, or else, in essence, what he's saying is, if we don't get it right before we step foot on the ground, it ain't going to work once we step foot on the ground. That's just incredible to me. Though the ships they sailed upon were very small, the Virginia Company leadership insisted that they carry one item with them from England for the purpose of giving glory to God in the endeavor, a rough-hewn wooden cross. After the 3 days had passed, Hunt led the party to the windswept shore where they erected the 7-foot oak cross in the sand. The colonists and sailors gathered around the cross, holding the first formal prayer service in Virginia to give thanksgiving for God's mercy and grace in bringing them safely to this new land. As they knelt in the sand, Hunt reminded them of the admonition of the British Royal Council taken from the Holy Scripture. Every plantation which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Raising his hands to heaven, Reverend Robert Hunt claimed the land for country and king and consecrated the continent to the glory of God. This was the first official act by the English in the New World. In covenantal language, he declared, "From these very shores, the gospel shall go forth to not only this new world, but the entire world." Jamestown became the first successful and permanent English colony. The first Protestant church services were held there by Robert Hunt under an old sail until the first church building was erected. In Jamestown, colonists came together for prayer 3 times a day, and the church was at the center of the town. That is how this nation was started. Before it was even called the United States of America, the declaration was made after prayer and after pressing into God, the declaration was made, this continent will be a continent of the gospel, and the world is going to be evangelized from this continent. They didn't even have a name for the continent yet. But yet, that's how it started. And so this nation, well, Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." We started out on the right foot, if you will. We started out as a nation that was established upon the Word of God. We started out as a nation established to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just from coast to coast, but throughout the entire world. Now, as you think about it, over the past, you know, centuries, look what's happened in this country. This country has been the nation that has evangelized the world. Other nations have sent out missionaries. Now, we know that. But this nation has been the nation that has been, if you will, at the forefront of evangelism throughout the world, you know, since that time. That is how it has developed. Now, look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, he's speaking here about an individual who makes a decision to receive the Word of God and then live by it. And he says, when the storms come, when the attacks come, when the problems come, you're not going to fall, because you are established on the foundation, the rock of the Word of God. He said, but when you hear this and you dismiss it, then when the problems come, there's going to be turmoil in your life. And he says that the problem's going to beat upon the house, it will fall, and great is going to be that fall. This principle that he's sharing is a principle not just for an individual, but also for a nation. Because this nation was established on the Word of God and through prayer, exalting the name of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility has been to stay focused on that purpose, on that reason, our very reason for existence as a nation. And we've been blessed for it. However, consider this. Psalm 11:3, God gives a dire warning. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? if the foundations be destroyed. What is the foundation? The Word of God. That is the foundation. And God says that thousands of years ago, God gave this warning. And He said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, in that video, Jonathan Kahn was talking about how that we as a country have gotten away from the Word of God. We've gotten away from the foundations. So somebody might ask, well, how exactly did that happen? In 1962, the Supreme Court ruled that public schools violated the First Amendment of the Constitution by leading students in voluntary prayer. Now, another question might be, how did that happen? What led up to the Supreme Court making this decision? Because you can't just schedule an appointment with the Supreme Court and walk in and do your thing. There's a process that takes place. Well, let me share with you what many people don't know that led to this decision. In 1958, Stephen Engel, a New Yorker, joined forces with other parents to sue the state over a prayer being recited in the schools. The invocation they attacked, approved by the State Board of Regents, acknowledged reliance on God and asked for blessings on all. The parents argued that requiring the children to perform this recitation constituted establishment and promotion of religion by the state. While the initial case fell, now hear this, because the children were not required to say it, the parents appealed and brought the case to the Supreme Court in Engel versus Vitale. The final ruling, argued by the majority in the Supreme Court in 1962, said the state of New York violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. In a dissenting opinion, Justice Potter Stewart wrote that he failed to understand how children choosing to recite a prayer established a religion. He added that requiring them not to do so went further toward violating the Establishment Clause than letting them choose. In other words, you had one Supreme Court justice saying, I don't understand this. Why is it that giving the children the option to recite this prayer is establishing a religion? But he was the voice crying in the wilderness, and it didn't happen the way that he thought it should. And so we ended up with this ruling in 1962 that no longer were the teachers supposed to lead the students in a prayer. Now, I don't know specifically what prayer they were reciting. I'm guessing it might have been Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what I'm saying? The Lord's Prayer. I'm guessing that was it. I don't know for sure. However, that was the start. Right there, that was the start. Because instead of now the teachers being allowed to stand up and lead the children in a declaration of the Word of God, the teachers have to let it slide. They can't do it anymore. That led to this. In 1963, the Supreme Court banned organized Bible reading in schools for religious and moral instruction. So the first thing that happened was, we're going to tell you teachers, from elementary school on up, you are no longer allowed to lead the children in a voluntary recitation of a prayer. You're no longer allowed to do that. Now that you've taken the prayer out, 1 year later, the Supreme Court comes back and says, oh, and by the way, you are no longer allowed to, look at this, you are no longer allowed to have organized Bible reading in the classrooms for any purpose whatsoever. In essence, what's happened? The foundation of God's Word was effectively removed from being sown into an entire generation. Because the kids in that generation, the 1962, the 1963, it's taken out. That entire age group, from elementary up to senior high school. The Word and the prayer has been removed. We are now living in the results of what happened back then. I want to show you something. I don't know how many of you can really, I know you can't read this, but this here on the front, it says New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. All right? This was given to me on Wednesday, November 9th, 1966, in my fifth grade class at George L. Ernst Elementary School in Kettering. I remember the person that was there. He was from the Gideons. And I don't remember what he said, but he would have talked about God. He would have talked about Jesus. He would have talked about the Bible. And then he handed out one of these little New Testament Psalms and Proverbs to every student in the class. And I remember his name. It was John Schneeman. He was a member of the Gideons. Now, do you think you could get away with this today? No way. You know what I bet you could get away with? Passing out a copy of the Quran. I believe you could get away with that. But come in with the Bible? You know what? This was given to me in 1966. I still have it. I'll tell you what happened. The other day I was going through a desk drawer. Hadn't opened this drawer in a long time. I saw this in there and I thought, glory to God. That's for this message this morning. You know? Anyway, I still have it after all these years. And in my mind I can still see him up front in that classroom talking about this and then handing these out. I still see it. I still remember it. And I must have read it or something because this thing's all raggedy. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Now, the foundation of God's Word was effectively removed from being sown into an entire generation. Now, these actions opened the door for the demonic influences Jonathan Kahn spoke of to get a foothold in our nation. That's where it started back then. And that entire generation no longer, even if you had kids in the classrooms who didn't go to church on a regular basis, every morning in school, they're reciting a prayer. So it was putting a God awareness and the Word of God in them. Even if parents never took them to church, it was still being put in them. And I have no doubt that some of those kids might have gone home and, Mommy, here's what we say in school, and recite the prayer. And back then, you didn't have a school full of parents screaming about, they said Jesus, they said God. It wasn't like that back then. But the parents that are screaming that today are the parents that were raised by the generation that had the Bible and prayer taken away from them. So the door was opened for those demonic spirits to have greater access within our nation. In 1967, Colorado became the first state to decriminalize abortion in cases of rape, incest, or in which pregnancy would lead to permanent physical disability of the woman. That was 1967. And right after Colorado did that, similar laws were passed in California, Oregon, and North Carolina. And this ultimately led to, in 1973, the Supreme Court legalized abortion nationwide in its Roe versus Wade decision. So you can see the process. Less approximately a decade after you've removed prayer and the Bible out of the schools, look what's happened. Legalized murder now exists in this nation. And what shocks me is how many Christians don't see abortion as being a problem. Abortion is the murder of unborn human beings. You know, dogs give birth to puppies. And until that puppy is born, mama dog is carrying what? Puppy dogs. And pigs, same thing. Camels. You understand what I'm saying, all right? But when it comes to humans, they dehumanize the life that is in the womb of the mother, and they don't call it human. Because you see, it is murder. And not only is it murder, but the doctors, the medical staff, the mothers that do this, and the people that pay for it, it's legally, this is conspiracy to commit murder. Now, people get arrested for that. If you and I get together, we all pitch in our money and hire a hitman to go shoot the guy down the street. You know what? We're all guilty. Well, I didn't pull the trigger. It doesn't matter. Conspiracy to commit murder. You're guilty of murder one. That's it. That's the way it is. But when it comes to human beings who have not yet been born, doesn't matter. This is unbelievable. But see, that's the influence that these demon spirits have had in this nation. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And in Proverbs chapter 14, take a look. We'll just read one verse. Verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. The United States of America is no longer exalted as it once was. And it's happened gradually over time to the point where a lot of Christians are blinded to what has really been taking place and what's going on right now in our country. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There is a great reproach that is taking place that is alive, if you will, in this country right now. Compromise by the body of Christ has led to our nation being a reproach unto God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that God made Him, Jesus, to be made sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, through our faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. So the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be born again is the moment that we receive that born-again life which is made or created out of God's own righteousness and true holiness. So therefore, we've been made the righteousness of God. It's one thing, however, to be made the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is something totally different to live your righteousness. It's one thing to be the righteousness of God, but it's another thing to live the righteousness of God. And as I was praying about this, the Lord impressed upon me, and I didn't have a vision, but He described to me what He was seeing concerning the condition of this nation. And let me put it in my words. It's like He was saying, here's what I see in the realm of the Spirit concerning the condition of the United States. I don't know how well you can see this, but it's a city that has been almost totally devastated. The rubble is everywhere. The people are wandering around. But yet, it's not totally destroyed. There are still some buildings you can see that are standing. And the Lord was sharing unto me, this is what He sees in the United States right now. It is not totally destroyed, but it is a mess in the realm of the Spirit. But the buildings that are still standing, what that represents is this. The United States is not totally devastated. There is still, those buildings represent, it's still open for a move of God. There's still hope, if you will. The United States is not beyond hope. There's still hope. However, this is what God sees. It is not the thriving nation that we think it is. In the realm of the Spirit, this nation is almost totally devastated. But then He went on and shared with me what He sees as far as the condition of the church in general. Now, not every single believer, but the general condition of the church. You see this? That used to be a thriving church. And I don't think you can see it from where you're sitting, but there are people in all this rubble. There are people wandering around. They're looking for something. They're looking for signs of life. They're just looking at what can be saved or taken out of the rubble. And God is saying, that's what I see in my church today. It's not what it used to be. But He also shared with me, you see how around all the rubble, the walls are there? He says, that represents the remnant. He said that represents the believers who have not caved in, who have not compromised, who are staying true, whose hearts and minds are open unto Him to receive from Him what He wants done, to move with Him in these final days according to His will for the entire world. This people who think, listen, we talk about a great move of God. A lot of Christians who think that the body of Christ is stronger now than ever, they don't understand. Because you see, let me put it like this. Let me use this picture to illustrate from a different perspective. You see the walls on the outside? They're hiding the rubble on the inside. You've got these churches of compromise that look good from the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing but devastation. There's no real strength in that church, spiritual strength, if you will. Now, there are some Christians who seem to think that, well, I mean, based on what I've heard, all right, maybe you've not heard things like this, but there are some Christians who, they seem to think it's possible to completely reverse all of this, returning the church to its Book of Acts glory. When I say returning the church, I'm talking the entire church, not just a local church. But returning the church to its Book of Acts glory and turning the United States into a nation totally governed in righteousness at every level. However, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 confirms this will never happen. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I know that what I just said is going to upset or could upset some people. But I want you to see this. This is the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And he's talking about what we refer to as, you know, the tribulation period. And basically what he's saying here is that what we understand about all the horrible things, the tribulation, so on and so forth, he said it's not going to happen until there's first a falling away. Now, there are a lot of people out there I've heard teach this, and they say that the falling away is only about the world turning its back on God. That is not what this is talking about. It is talking about within the church, Christians falling away or turning away from where they once were in their relationship with God. And that is exactly what we're seeing happen right now. What many people refer to as the woke churches, the churches that promote the liberal agenda, the churches that endorse the liberal politicians, that actually have some of those politicians come in and speak in their churches. And then they turn around and talk about Jesus and the blood and the cross and salvation and the Holy Ghost. And yet God is not honoring that. I mean, you can't play those games. That is exactly what happened with the nation of Israel. When, you know, when you read the Old Testament and you see it, all this pagan stuff that they did and the judgment that God brought about, and you think, how could those people do that and completely turn their backs on God? What you don't understand is that they were still going through the motions of the sacrifices. They're still going through the motions of the feasts and the festivals. You had priests who were still going through and doing priestly functions and so on and so forth. And God, in a couple of places, I'm paraphrasing now, He said, you know what, you're going through the motions of serving Me and worshiping Me, but your hearts are nowhere near Me. Well, they were still playing church back then. All right, that's what's happening today. You've got people, churches now, they're playing church, but yet they're falling away. And some, honestly, they have fallen so far away from God, if they do not repent and get it right, they're going to hell. They're going to burn forever in the lake of fire. Pastors, I played a video of, it's public, Andy Stanley. Remember that? That video I played for you? It was total acceptance of the alternative lifestyle. Total acceptance of it. And yet, I know, I don't know his father personally, Charles Stanley, but Charles Stanley publicly refuted that teaching, publicly taught against it. And so here we have thousands of people attending churches that are fallen away churches. And yet, you know what? They're lifting their hands and singing the praises of God. And God is saying, go ahead, sing all you want. But that's not going to change the darkness in your heart. Hey, listen, you know what? We could go down here to the Nutter Center, UD Arena, whatever, and just bring in 10, 15,000 atheists and say, would you guys sing with us? And start playing the praise songs. And they sing with us. And then they walk out. They don't believe in God any more than when they walked in. Well, those are nice songs. Got nice tunes, nice melody. You know, boy, you tap your toe a little bit to some of those. Those are good songs. All right, let's go get drunk. You know, it doesn't change them. And that's what's going on in so many of these churches. Now, even though there is this falling away, what's so interesting is that Joel prophesied and the apostle Peter confirmed God is going to pour out of his spirit on all flesh in these last days. So it's like two things are going to be happening simultaneously. Jesus said people would be coming in from the east, west, north, and south. Folks, that's outpouring and that's revival. So, you know, you've got outpouring and revival that's happening right now. And then you've got falling away that's happening right now. And as I'm thinking about all of that, the Lord essentially said to me, there will be, or there are, if you will, three great moves in the church in the last days. Now, great moves does not mean, wow, great, awesome, hallelujah. Just three great moves, or you could say three notable moves in the body of Christ here in these last days. The first one, the falling away, what we just read about, the falling away. The second move, an outpouring and revival. This third one is kind of interesting, but believers in neutral. And what that means is you've got Christians, they're not falling away, but they're not pressing in. They show up in church. They sing the praises. You know, they put their offerings in. They teach Sunday school. They would die for Jesus Christ. And they will not deny Jesus Christ. They will spend eternity with the Lord. But they're kind of oblivious to everything that's going on. These are the believers that are in neutral. So these are the three, if you want to call them moves, that are taking place even right now. Now some of the believers who are in neutral, they're going to end up in the outpouring and the revival. Because you've got a lot of Christians out there who are very curious about what's happening in the body of Christ. And I mean, even my mom, going back, 40 years, my mom was kind of like that. We were raised, Southern Baptist, didn't believe in tongues or any of that. But thank God for technology, because cable TV came along, and mom and dad got it, and they were able to watch cable TV. And they were able to watch the 700 Club. And I don't know how many of you remember it back in the early days. You know, Pat Robertson was there, and mom would watch that. And Pat Robertson had been Southern Baptist. And that, captured mom's attention. And so she would be watching Pat Robertson, and he would talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, praying in tongues. And mom got really curious. And she ordered a cassette tape series by Pat Robertson about the Holy Spirit. She got more and more curious, until finally she decided, you know what? This stuff's true. And what I've been hearing all my life about it's not for today is wrong. So she and mom, they started attending a church that was affiliated with the 700 Club here in Kettering. And long story short, they ended up getting filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And in fact, I remember the night that happened. It wasn't in church. It was on a Friday night. And there was a husband and wife, they were elders at this particular church. And I pulled into the drive. I was on my way to go out. Back then it was discos, right? I'm on my way to go out and dance the night away, drink the night away, and hope I can find a woman who will join me in the process. You understand? Well, that's all I'm saying about that. Now, I pulled into the driveway. I thought, I'll stop by Mom and Dad's house just for a little bit, visit, and I'm, you know, going to go on and boogie down. Well, there was a car in the driveway. Well, they got company, but that's okay. So I went in. Well, it was this couple. And they had been talking to and ministering to my mom, my dad, my brother, who still lived at home, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so as I'm sitting there at the table, I didn't want to be rude, you know. So I was like, okay, I'm listening. And then they prayed for mom, and she gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and yabba-doo, yabba-dabba-dabba-dabba. And then they pray for dad, yabba-doo, yabba-dabba-dabba-doo. Then they prayed for my brother, yabba-doo, yabba-dabba-dabba-doo. Then they looked at me, would you like us to pray for you too? I said, nah, not tonight. I'm thinking that would really cramp my style for tonight because I got different plans. But I witnessed that. And they, I'll say it like this, that's an example of somebody who was kind of in neutral, who moved toward a direction of outpouring and revival. Okay, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And by faith, I say, we're going to see some of those people going from neutral and coming in here. Because somehow, some way, they're going to find out that what we're doing here is beyond neutral. Now, Brother Kahn, Jonathan Kahn, spoke about the three primary demonic forces involved in what's happening here. And he referred to them by their Old Testament names. Baal, Molech, and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth he also referred to as the Enchantress. Now, we have the ability to turn back much of what they have accomplished in this country. Now, I'm talking as a body of Christ now, we're never going to be able to take it back to the Book of Acts glory days. You know what I'm talking about when I say that. However, we can make a severe impact in what's been going on. And like I mentioned at the beginning of the message here, we're talking about relentless spiritual warfare. Now, we can do it. But then the question would be, okay, well, how do we do this? Because, you know, you have a lot of these, you know, spiritual warfare seminars. And I've heard stories of people that, honestly, there was one situation to where the folks, they went to they found the highest building in the city, and they wanted to go up to the very top floor so they could do warfare against, you know, principalities of the air and so forth. And another group, they decided to get into a hot air balloon and fly around the city and, you know, we curse you devils and all this other. Well, you know what? It doesn't take that. Because if you take note of the way that Jesus did it, he just cast them out. I mean, whatever came up. But we can do this. And the question is, how? What do we do? What's our example in Scripture? And what do we do in order to begin to turn this back and enhance this outpouring and revival? What can we do? That's where we're going to pick up tonight. So I'm encouraging you. I didn't think I'd get through all this morning. Come back tonight for this. We'll review briefly and then continue on, and I'll share more with you about all of this because, guys, look, we can do it. You don't have to have a congregation of 10,000 to make an impact. All you need are people who are committed and willing to follow the pattern that God has established in His Word.